Well, before we sing again and then come to look at these verses, I just want to make a couple of observations which will help us, because we're going to be focusing particularly on the question of verse 9. What is your beloved more than another beloved? So you'll see that the passage that we read beginning at verse 2 has initially a scene set where the bride, verse 2, is asleep, and yet her husband comes to her in the night. And she's kind of reluctant to get up because it's the middle of the night. And so by the time she gets up, verse 4, my beloved put his hand to the latch. My heart was thrilled within me. I arose to open to my beloved. My hands dripped with myrrh, my fingers liquid myrrh on the handles of the bolt. I opened to my beloved. Verse 6, but my beloved had turned and gone. This is the bride who previously in this book has had wonderful experiences of the love of this man. Husband and wife together, or we might say Christ and his church, the Christian and his or her Lord. Wonderful experiences of his love, and yet seems to have just missed out. And so that initial section, end of verse 8, finishes, if you find him, tell him I'm sick with love. And then the question comes. There are some people that haven't had this experience. And I think that that is not just me. I think most of us here this morning will most identify with the ones asking this question. What is your beloved more than anyone else? How is it that Jesus Christ is different from other people that we might love, from other husbands, from other things we might serve? And so they ask the question, and the bride responds by kind of singing this amazing poem song about Jesus, about the husband of the church. And she talks about his appearance, doesn't she? She moves from head and eyes and cheeks, lips, arms, body, and then finishes, as we've said, with this summary. His appearance, his stature is like Lebanon, choice as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet. And then how many sermons have been preached on this? He is altogether desirable. We don't hear that much preached on that these days, but there was a time when hundreds, thousands of sermons were preached on that, understandably. And so then what happens? Chapter 6, verse 1, having heard this, these people that didn't know him, that hadn't had this experience, they say, where is he? Where is he that we may find him? That's my hope for us when we look at this, that having heard about Jesus, all of us would say, where is he that we may find him? Well, hopefully that will help us to understand when we come to look at these things shortly. So we're looking at verse 9, and particularly the question, what is your beloved more than another beloved? It is so easy in our Christian experience to become essentially content, to live each day expecting nothing more from God than the previous day gave you, falling into what you might call a rut that can go on for years, a rut that can go on for a lifetime and never be escaped. And this question should strike us as we hear it. What is your beloved more than another beloved? That's the question we should be asking. When we find that Christ is to us not as he is he's written about in his word, we ask the question, well, what is different about him? We need to know something more than we already know. We need to have an experience of him more than we already have. A question asked from those on the outside to someone who has had an experience of Christ, the intimate knowledge of him. For the bride, it is as if a great storm of glory and light and love has broken over her, and she is completely bowled away. She's drowned in a sea of this man's love. And so we're told this is what Christian experience can be. This is what Christ desires for his church. This is what Christ desires for anyone who will trust him, who will receive him, that you might experience him in the same way that this woman has experienced him. So we're going to look at this question in three parts. First of all, we'll think about those who are asking the question, those who have not had this experience, who are on the outside. Then we'll think about the one who answers the question, the one who's actually had this experience of Christ. Then we'll think about the answer itself. Well, what is he like? Is he more? And then finally, we'll look at the result. So first of all, then, those who ask the question. And as I say, I feel myself identifying very strongly with their position. What is your beloved more than another beloved? This man who you are telling us, verse 8, to find and to tell him, I'm sick, I'm looking for you, and I'm sick, I need you. This man, they haven't met him. They haven't met him in the way that the bride has. So these people, we may say, are, first of all, those with no first-hand experience of Christ. And so, as is simply common sense, they reason from their previous experience as to what he might be like. Think about it like this. When people get married, what do they expect marriage to be like? I wonder, those of you who are married, what did you expect marriage to be like? Well, it's natural that you look at your parents' marriage and you think it's going to be something like that. Ladies, if you're looking for a husband, it's natural that you look for someone who is like what you've seen a husband modeled to you as, maybe something like your father or someone else in your life. What about friendships? It's natural that when you evaluate a friendship when you're older, you seem to constantly be comparing it to perhaps that one real friendship you had when you were little. You're kind of your best friend and you think it's never quite been like that. What am I saying? We expect our experience to be something like what we've already had. That's how we evaluate. That's how we think about experience. And so these people who ask this question are just being normal. They're just being human. What is he more than anyone else? How is he different? Explain to us, because we don't know. We're imagining him to just be pretty good. But you're telling us that we need to go across this whole city and find this man and tell him. Let me ask you what kind of relationship you expect to have with Jesus. Have you ever thought about that? What do you expect from him? What do you expect your meeting with him to be like day to day, week to week, year to year? So friends, if I can convince you of one thing, please let it be this. That there is more to what Jesus can be to you than he is at this present time. Christ is not just a ticket machine for heaven. The Christian faith is not just mere intellectual understanding something about God. There is experience, there is reality to it. There is a real meeting with Christ. And though your experience may have told you nothing of this to date, yet we have it on the authority of God's word that there is a possibility, a potential for your soul far in excess of any other relationship in this entire world to love and be loved, to embrace Jesus Christ. So do not let your experience define what you think Jesus can be to you. Well, secondly then, we move from those asking the question to the one who is asked. The one who has this firsthand experience. The one who has been drowned in this man's love. Who has been swept along. I was racking my brains, trying to think, what is this comparable to? And I think the answer is nothing. Nothing. The only experience I've had that I think comes anywhere close to this. One time I was helping an old man who lived near to me when I was a little boy with his beehives. And he was taking the honey out of the hives. And you put it in a big drum and you wind it round and all the honey flies to the edge and it gathers at the bottom and you fill it into drums. You see, you're wondering where I'm going with this. It has a point. And it takes a long time to fill all of these jars with honey. And what you do while you're filling the jar of honey, without thinking, if you've never done it before, is every time a bit drips down the edge, you wipe it up and eat it. Now, if it takes you half a day to do this, the amount of honey you've consumed, it puts you out of yourself. I mean, you are dizzy, head over heels, you cannot walk. It's like a sugar rush of sugar rushes. This is something like the experience of this woman. She's just been filled with the sweetness of this man. And she can't walk, she can't stand up. She's just blown over. We say that, don't we? You're blown away by someone. And so she calls him. Verse 16, "This is my beloved. This is my friend." These two characteristics from this woman's perspective. My beloved. Is that appropriate language for you to speak of your Saviour, the Lord Jesus? My beloved. This is who he is presented to us as in the scriptures. Our beloved. One who not only is our barrister, if you like, who makes a great argument to God and secures us a way into heaven, but our heavenly bridegroom, the one who we ought to have a passion for, a deep love for, to be moved by. And secondly, my friend. It's not simply passion, it's not simply being moved, it's not simply being head over heels, but there's friendship. There's a shared understanding. There's a length of understanding. There has been time that these two have walked and talked together. She knows what he thinks. She wants to hear what he thinks. She loves what he thinks. This is the Christian. This ought to be the Christian. That we may be able to say, "This is my beloved. This is my friend." But her present state. End of verse 8. "I am sick with love." Now I think, brothers and sisters, there are really two alternatives open to us at this present time. In our walk with the Lord, we are either asleep or we are sick. Because it is not apparent that the Lord is working great miracles amongst us, reviving us at this very time, though we long for that. That would be the third alternative. I believe we are left only with two alternatives, that we are either asleep, as this woman was, Christ was there ready for her, and yet she was asleep. Or we are sick. And friends, this is the state we want to be in. We want to be sick with love. What does it mean to be sick with love? Well, very literally, it's to be rubbed down, to be pressed, to be worn. If you've ever been sick with a fever and your joints just hurt, that's what it is to be sick with love. Because of the love that you have to Christ, which is at this present time, your expectation isn't quite met. Your longing exceeds your experience. That is what it means to be sick with love. And that is a blessed sickness. That is a sickness that we want. That is a sickness that we must have. It's a good sickness where our longing exceeds our experience. Proverbs 13 verse 12 tells us that hope deferred makes the heart sick. This is the experience of the woman. This is the experience of the Christian who is awake. They hope for Christ, but he seems to be distant from them. But the answer then, so we've seen those who are asking how they have no first-hand experience. We've seen the one answering knows Christ, has met him, and yet is sick with love, as we ought to be. But then what is the answer? Well, you'll see the answer in verses 10 to 16 of chapter 5, this poem. As I mentioned earlier, it would give me great pleasure to allegorize each and every line of this. And I think in your own private meditations, there would be a lot of value in doing that. But friends, let me just draw out these two principal points. Verse 15, the second half, his appearance is like Lebanon. Verse 16, his mouth is most sweet. We see these two things that are come at from different angles, from different physical descriptions. His appearance. What does that mean? His mouth being sweet, what does that mean? Well, I think actually we know more about this sort of thing than we might originally think. You'd know what I meant if I said so-and-so was the golden boy, wouldn't you? Does it mean he's literally made of gold? Of course it doesn't. If I said to you that butter wouldn't melt in her mouth, maybe some of you would know what I meant. But it's a bit confusing, isn't it? Well, in the same way, this poetic language is using pictures, descriptions to describe a personality, a person. So we have his appearance is like Lebanon. She is describing the personality of this man as a massive, majestic range of mountains, full of these cedar trees, these massive trees. His personality, glorious. And secondly, the mouth, most sweet. What is the mouth? It's the part of us by which we communicate, by which we relate to other people. The mouth is most sweet. She is saying that this man's relating, his relations to others are sweet, are good, are wholesome, are gracious. So let's draw out then these two things, the personality of Christ and his relations. So by the appearance, his personality is like Lebanon. Picture with me the side of a great mountain covered in cedar trees. Now, cedar trees are enormous, massive, and they have no low branches that you can climb up. You cannot get your arms around them. You cannot reach to the top. They are enormous. And Christ is pictured like a mountainside covered with these monstrous trees. And as we would draw near to examine it, to see what is Christ's personality like, we might pick out several of the trees to examine. We might think, first of all, of that great tree of his goodness. Christ's personality, he is good. Friends, you know that about Christ, that he is good. He made the whole world good. He sustains at this present time the entire world and everything in it. He feeds you and I. He gives us homes. He gives us families. He gives us love. He is good. And friends, if there is anything good in this world, it is only good insofar as it reflects Christ and his perfect goodness. But then if we were to go to another tree, we might see his great power, his strength, his authority. You cannot wrap your arms around it. You cannot reach to the top. I simply say it's there. He is powerful. Do you know that Christ is the one who is seated at the right hand of God? His will is always done. Before the beginning, he determined everything that would happen. And at present, everything is happening just as he said it would. Christ is the one with all power. What about another aspect of his personality? You might go to another tree, his faithfulness. When someone is faithful, they speak the truth, don't they? They promise you something and they go through on it. Oh, how unlike that we are. And yet Christ himself is truth. If someone is faithful to you, all they are doing really is reflecting Christ's ultimate faithfulness, his perfect faithfulness. He is truth. He is the Word of God. All reason, all meaning has its reason and meaning from him. He is faithful. He is righteous as well. You come aside to that tree and look at it. How monstrous this one is. His righteousness. Think of the mess in this world at the moment. All of the evil, all of the sin. And yet Christ is so righteous, his judgment so perfect, that when he returns and judges this world, you will say, that was right. How all of that played out throughout history, you have made it right. Think about your own life for a minute. The apparent injustices, the strangeness of the things that happened to you that just seem plain wrong. And yet Christ will make it right because he is righteous. His judgments are just. Well, friends, we could go on walking through this forest and naming each of the trees, and each one of them has this same characteristic, that they are perfect, complete. And if you were to cut down one of those trees, you would see within it each of the rings, showing you that actually each tree contains, if you like, all of the other trees. Have you seen that when you cut through a tree? It's as if kind of a Russian doll of little trees within it, getting bigger and bigger and bigger. Well, maybe that's a hard way to understand it, but essentially what I'm saying is Jesus isn't one tree this, one tree that. He is all faithfulness. The tree of righteousness is a righteousness that is all faithful. The tree of faithfulness is a tree which is all righteous, which is all powerful. It is not that he is one part this, one part that, and you get the personality of Christ if you mix the ingredients together. That is not so. He is perfect. He is complete. He is the perfection of goodness, the perfection of power, the perfection of faithfulness, the perfection of righteousness. And you cannot wrap your arms round any individual piece, nor can you look to the top of it. But friends, that is what he is like. He is awesome. He is wonderful. And if you add all these things together, we might get somewhere close to what we call glory, weightiness. His appearance is like Lebanon, choice as the cedars. All of his personality, heaped up and breaking over you, is glory. Great weight. It is the experience of this that led people like the Apostle John to say things like, God is light. What a statement. Because he had known what it was for the glory of God to be near to his soul. And when God's glory comes near to a man or a woman, it is like light breaking into your soul. It's his personality, it's glorious, the perfection of everything. So that if there is anything desirable, if there is anything perfect, anything that points you towards the perfect in this world, it is only desirable, it is only good in so far as it is like Christ. His personality, glorious. But secondly, his mouth. His mouth is most sweet. His relations, the way he speaks, the way he conducts himself to others is sweet. The two most important, most foundational relationships in Christ's existence are with his Father in heaven and with the Holy Spirit, for they are together one God. And who does the Father say that the Son is? It's a good question if you're looking for a husband or a wife to ask their friends, what do you think about them? To watch carefully how someone interacts with others and to see what they're like. What of the Father? What does he say? What does the immortal God, the Most High God, say about this man? This is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased. What greater witness can there be to the sweetness, the perfection of this man than the eternal relationship he has with his Father? His Father says that he is beloved, that he is worthy of love. He always has done, before time, in time, now in heaven, my beloved Son. The Holy Spirit, what would he add to this? You know, when someone is rich, they choose where they live, don't they? They choose a big house with a swimming pool, with a tennis court. You can imagine it, can't you? They probably don't choose to live in some of the places that we live. The Holy Spirit, it's not even appropriate to call him rich. He is God. Where does he choose to live? Forever and ever, he indwells, he lives within Christ. He fills Christ. He says, here is a place I am happy to live forever. Because he is altogether desirable. He is most sweet. His personality, glorious. His relations, sweet. But friends, the context, let us come back. Let us come back. The woman, the bride, Christ's church, the Christian who has met him. We say he is glorious. We say he is sweet. How? How can it be? His personality, his relation to us, glorious and sweet. You know, there are, in certain parts of the world, plantations of sugarcane. And in years gone by, these plantations, they would plant sugarcane that you could just cut and you could chew up and eat, and it would be so sweet and delicious so easily. But people would steal it. And so what did they do? They bred a plant that was like rebar, kind of rock solid, so that if you managed to cut yourself a piece off, you would never be able to chew the sweetness out of it. Well, friends, this is a little like how Christ must become sweet to us, to his church. Because what you have to do to that piece of sugar cane that it would become sweet? You have to crush it. You have to maul it. You have to press it down, and you need a massive machine to do that. Friends, this is how Christ becomes sweet to the Christian. Is we see all that he is crushed in our behalf, It is only there that these things truly become sweet to us. It can thrill us to hear the wonders of Christ. But friends, he will never be sweet to you unless he has been crushed for you, unless he has been pressed, because you see, this is how the bride can say he is altogether desirable, because she is looking at this glory. She is looking at this beautiful, glorious person, and she is saying, this man is mine. This is my beloved. I am his and he is mine. She knows that this man has pledged himself to her. And there is only one way that can happen, and that is Christ be crushed. My beloved is radiant and ruddy, distinguished among 10,000. His head is the finest gold. She knows that unless that head be crowned with her curse, he is not sweet to her. Unless the golden head wear the crown of thorns, unless that long hair be matted with his blood, it be not sweet. Unless the eyes, which are like doves, would close in death. Unless the milk, the whites of the eyes pictured there, be bloodshot from beatings, it will be not sweet. Unless the cheeks, which are fragrant, be perfumed for the day of his burial, unless they be spat upon and struck, they will be not sweet. Unless the lips which drip liquid myrrh, those words that are so gracious, are for a time sealed, silent before his accusers, they will be not sweet. Unless the body, which is like polished ivory, is scourged and streaked with blood, it will be not sweet. Unless the legs, which are as great strong columns, be broken in two in the garden of Gethsemane, they will be not sweet. His appearance is like Lebanon, choice as the cedars. The trees must first be felled. His mouth is most sweet. He is altogether desirable. Because in this crushing, in this pledging of him to her, of Christ to you, Christian, of Christ to his church, he is showing himself to have that one chief characteristic that to this point we have not mentioned. Love. Christ is the perfection of love. This is what it is that causes the bride, that causes the church to say he is altogether desirable. It is to see all of these things that he is, his personality, his relations, everything, through this lens. Love. That he loves her. That Christ loves his church. That Christ loves you. Christian. He gives himself to his bride. And so, he is glorious. He is sweet to the one who receives him. Well, there is the answer. He is altogether desirable. He is the one who loves me. All of this, this mighty person, he is the one that loves me. He is majestic, glorious, like a mountain covered in cedars. He is sweet. And now he speaks to me with such sweetness. Are there any sweeter words than these? As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. It is inconceivable that there would be anything sweeter for someone to hear than this. And so Christ says that to you, Christian. The result. Well, friends, you see the result. Verse 6. Where is he? Where has your beloved turned that we may seek him? Friends, this is the question we must ask. If we have grasped anything of who he is, we must ask that question. The result is this, that we must look for Jesus. Are you looking for him? You know, when I preach to you, I try and tell you that Jesus is here. He's to be found here in this book. It tells you about him. It points you to him. And friends, he promises his presence to this place as we gather together. He can be found. But friends, are you looking? Will you look for Jesus? These three things then. Look for Christ. First of all, how do we look for him? We change our lives. We call this repentance, to actually change. The prophet Amos, when he speaks of seeking God, he says, seek the Lord and live, seek the Lord and live. And then amidst all of this, he changes it slightly. He says, seek good, not evil, and live. You see, this is foundational. If you would look for Christ, you must begin by turning away from the way you are currently going. And I say this to you as well, Christian. The way you live, there are things which are displeasing to God. And if you would begin to look for Christ, you must seek good, not evil. You must change your life today. What will it take to begin to seek after Christ? And friends, secondly, you must call out. You must pray. You remember those famous words from Isaiah, call upon him while he is near. Friends, he is near. But you must call upon him. You must call upon him from a heart which realizes your need. Pray to him. Ask for his help. Ask him to show himself to you. And friends, finally, you must believe the promises, because how can you change your life? How can you call to him unless there be some foundation, some reason to do this? You don't build a house without putting in foundations. You don't change your life and cry out to God without good reason. He has given promises. How we need to know them. Whoever comes to me, I will not cast out. Jesus promises. Return to me, and I will return to you. Promises Jesus. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone opens to me, I will come into him. Promises Jesus. Friends, are we asleep or are we sick with love? This is the great question that is laid before us. If you are trusting Christ, today is the day you need to change and seek him. If you would know anything of the beauties of the relationship that you can have with this man, Christ. Friends, if you are still where we began, what is your beloved more than another beloved? Please do not judge what he can be to you by your experience to this point, for he is altogether desirable. This is my beloved. This is my friend. Amen.